Good morning again. I want to begin today by telling you a little story. It's something that happened during my college years. I was a brand new Christian and starting to go to a church that was near the school that I went to. It's actually in Northampton, Massachusetts, where Smith College is. And so as this church began to grow, there were community people and collegians from the area. And one of the interesting parts of the church at the time was there was a van load full of people who were mentally disabled who came and visited that, who attended that church on a regular basis. And one Sunday when I was getting ready to leave, I went up to ask the pastor a question. And as I approached him, there were some people ahead of me. And in fact, it was a little cluster of some of the mentally disabled folks who were there. And one of them was a person that I'd seen around the worship service before. She was, I'm guessing, about 40. And I think her name, if I remember, was Ruthie. But in any case, what happened was her looks were very difficult to deal with. She had a lot of warts and blemishes on her face, and she was also mentally compromised. And each one of us in this room chose our appearance or our parents. We all play the cards we're dealt in life. And the cards that she was dealt were very tough cards. And what caught my attention was she sort of was, you know, glad to be at the church and obviously being fed and blessed by the service. And she sort of smiled and leaned up toward the pastor and said, Pastor Paul, I got my hair done this week. What do you think about my hair? And I was kind of struck because when you first look at this woman, about the last thing you were going to notice was her hair. And it's just that other things stood out in a much more vivid way. And the pastor didn't miss a beat. He sort of leaned right in and looked and smiled down at her and said, Ruthie, if you think it's great, I think it's beautiful. And I was struck by that. We live in a world, let's just roll this scenario out in several other venues. What if she'd been on a school bus filled with middle schoolers headed to the middle school here in town, and she looked like that, and she went to other students on the bus looking for approval for her hairdo? Do you suppose she would have been met with great warmth and acceptance? Or not, let's not pick on just middle schoolers. Let's imagine there was a social gathering of people at your company, and this person were to arrive and were again to seek approval and affirmation for her appearance. How do you suppose it would go down at your company if she were to be there and look for attention? Or perhaps a meeting of the Holman School Association. We have a very active, I live on a road where there's an elementary school. And so I've been aware for a long time. There are certain days when the road is just packed with minivans because there are meetings of the Holman School Association and young mothers gather of literally hundreds of elementary school students and they talk about mom's issues. And imagine she were to walk into one of those meetings with her being who she was and appearing as she did. Do you suppose that a lot of people would have been sort of clustering around her and thinking, you know, we just accept you and we love you and we want to be with you? What we're going to see in this message is that people are not free to love other people the way they should because most of us are desperately looking for lift. And we're going to see that this is not a recent problem. And this is not just a problem for a few worldly people in the church. This is something that runs very, very deep in the human heart. Some people are like balloons, and if you hold on to them, they kind of give you lift. And other people, just based on the way our culture works, other people are going to give you drag. And so it's even true at church. And that's what James is speaking about here in James chapter 2. So let's stand out of respect for God's word and turn with me to James 2, 1 through 7. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, but I'll be referring at various points in the message to the NIV. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, oh, you stand over there, sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we remember how it says in Hebrews that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of joints and marrow and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And we know that our hearts are not like your heart. And I pray that you would bring your word to each one of us today. Would your spirit wield the sword of the word of God to remove, to surgically cut out the things in us that are unlike you and remake us, Lord, to be more like you, that we would be changed from one degree of glory to another as we more and more have the heart that you have to people of all kinds. We ask this in the name of Jesus, Father. Amen. Please be seated. So what we're going to see in this text this morning is that in weakness and in ignorance, almost every one of us has a natural bias toward people who will give us lift. In this particular case, the kind of bias that James is identifying is a bias toward the rich and the powerful, and a corresponding disdain for the poor. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. Now, it's just helpful to remember, James is writing a very early letter, and it probably happened sometime in the middle of the first century, not too long after Jesus was killed and rose. And so there weren't big church. This is also happening in the area of Jerusalem, nearby Jerusalem. And the church there would have been not accustomed to meeting in large or gracious buildings, but by all likelihood, people were meeting in homes. And just think about what it's like in a small group meeting at your home. Very often, if a larger number of people come and there are not enough chairs. And remember, a lot of the Christians in the first century were relatively poor, so the homes would have been crowded, and there might not have been enough chairs for everybody. And what James is saying is, think about your worship service. Think about people coming into a home, not enough seats. And do you look at the folks coming in and say, yep, this guy gets a chair. Yep, he doesn't. Is that the way you think about people who are coming in? The root issue here is not so much and not only our attitude toward people with wealth, although he is definitely singling that out right here. But underlying the attitude of favoring wealthy people is the general principle of judging people, discriminating against people on the basis of external things. It happened in the first century church, and it still happens today. This happens when people come in and they're treated based on their income or their education or their appearance. And the verdict on this behavior is given in verse 1. Very clear. My brothers, we're all part of the same family, he says. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Don't do this. And then he says, why in verse 4? He says, when you do these things, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Don't do it, it's evil, he says. Now, do you think this is a common problem in our culture? Of course it is, and it shows up everywhere. We judge people based in externals in our broader culture. Excuse me. A bit of a cold here, and I hope it's not going to be a problem. One very clear example of this is in the recent election. Dan, if you're going for water, that would be great. Thank you, sir. <clears throat> You all know, in the recent election, the person who won is a person who got a lot of mileage out of talking about people based on external things. Mexicans, for example, are such and such. Women who gain weight, for example, are such and such. And there are a lot of terrible things that were said by the person who is now our president-elect. Charlie Drew used to be at staff with Tim Keller at Redeemer and now has planted a church at Columbia, wrote a very thoughtful letter to people in his own congregation. And I'm going to read some of it to you today because he talks about judging on the basis of externals and how it now has a very wide impact in our culture. Charlie writes, "As your spiritual shepherds, we are not indifferent to the character and results of the recent election, nor to its impact on those of you who have spoken to us. Some are sad and anxious. Some are angry. Some are indifferent. Some are cautiously optimistic. We are sure that your voting choices varied and your reasons for voting or not voting were complex. Still, it is startling and troubling that, according to the Pew Research Center, 81% of white evangelicals, self-described, who voted, and we count ourselves as evangelicals, did so for a man whose treatment of human beings, both verbally and otherwise, has been demonstrably unconscionable." Let me just have a sidebar here and say, it is true that the Pew Research Center reported that white evangelicals voted 81% for Donald Trump. It's also true that that statistic is of white evangelicals who voted. Now, I know John Piper said, "I'm not even going to vote. The choices this time are terrible, and in conscience, I'm just not going to vote." I know other people who are Christians. The diversity is complete. Some Christians I know voted for Hillary Clinton. Some Christians I know voted for Donald Trump. Some Christians I know voted for alternative candidates, and some Christians I know didn't vote at all. And I think that given the choices of this last election, we need to, and how very, very, very difficult they were. What are you going to do with these choices? Anyway, so Charlie is saying, because 81% of the white evangelicals who voted did so for a man whose treatment of human beings, both verbally and otherwise, has been demonstrably unconscionable. We are heartened that Mr. Trump seems to be backing off some of the harsh rhetoric that he used during the campaign, and that he has publicly urged the rhetoric-sanctioned violence to stop. We nevertheless still feel a need to respond to what has happened and continues to happen in our country and offer you some guidance on how to respond. One does not need to be for a particular immigration policy or against a particular policy on taxation, social programs, or for a particular approach to foreign policy. One need not even to have voted a certain way on November 8th to be categorically and vigorously opposed to misogyny, basically disdain for women, xenophobia, resentment of foreigners, racism, or any behavior, pattern of speech, or attitude that treats any person on the left or the right as less than the image of God that he or she is. We must repudiate the diminution of people, first in our own hearts, and then in all conversation that we participate in, and finally in public figures who set the tone of our national conversation, whoever they may be. He goes on to say that as Christians, we don't have a license to hate anyone, even those whose politics we cannot countenance, even those who hate us. But we do have a responsibility to speak out against hate, particularly as Christians, particularly if by our silence or indifference we have been complicit in violence or hate. For we worship and seek to make known the God who wept and prayed over the city that took his life. If Jesus wept and prayed over Jerusalem, knowing that they were going to brutally, that the leaders of that city were going to brutally murder him, what right have we, claiming to be his followers, to hate anyone? I'll say a little bit more about that later. But I wanted to go, first of all, when speaking about the fact that, well, an appeal to you to agree with me that judging people based on externals is a big problem in our culture. Let me take an example from the arts. Many of you know the story about how in 2009, a woman who was 47 years old and very plain looking appeared on Britain's Got Talent. And as she came out on the stage, she's overweight, she's elderly, and that's a show that basically is, most of the people who appear on Britain's Got Talent are young and attractive and gifted in music or drama or something. And when this particular woman came on stage, sorry, this story moves me, but she came out as Simon Cole, began to mock her and ask her questions about where she was from and her age and so forth. And he smirked and he rolled his eyes. Her name was Susan Boyle, many of you know. And her song was I Dreamed a Dream from Les Miserables. And when she sang that song, she couldn't finish the first phrase before the audience of hundreds of people erupted in a standing ovation for the quality of what they heard. Susan Boyle went on to say, quoted in the Washington Post in 2009, modern society is too quick to judge people on their appearances. There's not much you can do about it. It's the way they think. It's the way they are. But maybe this could teach them a lesson or set an example. She's absolutely right, of course. It's not just Donald Trump. It's not just Simon Cole. Boyle admonished our culture in 2009, but 3,000 years ago, God had to rebuke a great man of God for essentially the same fault. Samuel was a great prophet, appointed by God to go and choose a new king for the Jewish people. And he was sent to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. For Samuel 16 tells that he went to Bethlehem, and when he arrived, he asked Jesse to bring his sons. And when he got to Bethlehem, he saw the firstborn, Eliab, came out. And Samuel says, thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. But the Lord said to him, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab. The Lord hasn't chosen this one. Shammah, the Lord has not chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and the Lord had not chosen any of these. So Samuel finally says, are these all the sons you have? And he said, well, they're still the youngest one. He's just a little guy. He's out tending the sheep. And Samuel said, send for him. We can't start until he comes. And so when he came in, the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He's the one. It turns out that the text says he was ruddy and handsome in appearance. So the point is that he was good-looking too, just like his oldest brother. But the deeper point is God choosing leaders for his people is not looking at outward things. And many of us do. As far back as Samuel, and as godly a man as Samuel, got this wrong. So if you're convicted by James 2, 1-7, you're in good company. It's a problem, but it's a very common problem. I'd guess that almost every one of us has been involved in this problem at one time or another. So far, what I'm saying is that in weakness or ignorance, I will be tempted to favor the rich, to favor people based on their external appearance. Second, let's talk about favoritism being evil in God's eyes. This is the point in verses 5-7. Listen, my dear brothers, James says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? This is countercultural. This is something that many of us in this room were not raised to imbibe deeply or often. I think probably many of you in this room were raised a little bit, not exactly, of course, but a little bit the way I was. You have to study hard in school. You have to be involved in activities. You have to play sports. You have to bring your best game every day because things are happening later and college is coming. And so you need to look for people who are, surround yourselves with positive people and that kind of thing. And this text is saying, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world? And because this is so unlike the way our culture and many cultures tend to operate, it's appropriate to spend a few minutes on this. God does not disdain the poor. He just plain doesn't disdain the poor. I'm going to say in a moment that he doesn't have a deep bias toward anyone. But I think there's a huge stress in Scripture on the value of the poor because there's a stress in our world to go the other way. This point runs through Scripture the way an I-beam runs through the structure of a large skyscraper. It's the structure of biblical thought. It's part of it. Who will be the Messiah? Isaiah 61, 1-3. Isaiah prophesies about the Messiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them, the poor, a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. This is deep in Scripture. Isaiah is called the evangelical prophet. There's more about the Messiah in Isaiah than any other prophet in the Bible. Jesus, when he was starting his ministry in Luke 4, right after he had been tempted by the devil, he starts out in his hometown in Nazareth, and he's asked to read from Scripture. And he's given the scroll from Isaiah, and he turns to Isaiah 61, and he reads Luke 4:18. He says, citing Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And he just goes on to cite Isaiah, except very interestingly, Isaiah says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. It's interesting, Jesus says, when he's reading this text, "He sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," period. It just wasn't part of Jesus' ministry to have a huge stress on the day of vengeance of our God. He spoke about it, but the weight, I think, of his message was elsewhere. I think it behooves us, learning from him, to speak about judgment, yes, and it's part of the message, but I think the burden of our message should be on grace and the fact that now the kingdom is open to everyone, and this is the day of the year of the Lord's favor. John the Baptist, as many of you know, was thrown in prison because of his testimony to Herod, and when he was in prison, he was disappointed. He wasn't sure that Jesus was really the one. So he has sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" So Jesus replied, "Go back and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. Good news." This is the climax. This is the end of the argument. This is John, listen to this and be still. The good news is preached to the poor. Jesus and God have a very different heart from many of us who look at outward things. We see God's particular concern for the poor in many other places. I think perhaps the most famous when I was beginning to read this text was Luke 1. We're getting close to Christmas, and many of you are going to be hearing the story in various places about the angels coming to Joseph and to Mary. And when Mary finds out that she, a poor, obscure teenager from a Jewish family in a not very impressive town, has been chosen to become the mother of the Messiah, what does she say? "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he," God, "has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm, scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich empty away. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. What is this about? Mary knew God has a particular concern for the poor. And cultures, global culture, no matter what culture you go to, you will find it's universal that poor people don't tend to be honored or valued. But God has a different heart. James puts it this way: has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom God has promised those who love him? Sometimes we may think, well, I've given money to either the poor, or I've given money to a Christian cause, and I wonder whether that will end up being make any difference or not. And there's an interesting verse in Proverbs. It says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will reward him for what he has done. When we do good things for the poor, God knows and God remembers. Now, this is not saying that we treat the poor with flattery, but rather that we treat everybody, rich and poor, with fairness and compassion, just the way we ourselves would want to be treated. This goes back all the way to Leviticus chapter 19, 15, where Moses writes, do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor, or favoritism to the great. Either way is wrong. Don't give the poor a free pass on doing evil things. The poor need to be treated with fairness and compassion. Don't pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. That's where Scripture goes. So, first of all, we've seen that in weakness and ignorance, there's just sort of a bias in the fallen human heart to favor the rich and to favor other people based on external things. But then we've also seen that favoritism of any kind is evil in God's eyes. So now we're going to look briefly at some resources for change. How is it that God would have us repent and be different? And the first thing to say is that when we think about this topic, or really any topic that the New Testament teaches, we need to realize, especially with this, basically I'm telling you what you ought to do. What's the moral or the right thing to do? And almost every Sunday, something will be told to you about what is right to do and what you ought to do. And what we need to realize when we hear about these things is that it's not just a matter of being nice. This is something much deeper and more important than that. As I've said, that God values and honors the poor, and the kingdom is offered to them. It's offered to them, and they tend to accept it in greater numbers because rich people have more things to depend on, and the poor are often looking for help. I was struck in my devotions this week by reading in Revelation 12 and 20 about what it is that Satan is doing in our time, what he can do and what he can't do. It says in Revelation 12, the great dragon, that's the devil, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver, it says, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Revelation 12 is saying that what happens when the salvation, power, and kingdom of God comes is that Satan will be cast down, and he will not be able to deceive the nations any longer. This is part of the advantage of reading Revelation the way we were learning to read it when we had a recent sermon series on the book of Revelation. If you see Revelation as being sort of linear and chronological, you'll have trouble getting things. But the way that we tried to read it was to look at some of the great cycles. There'll be a cycle that begins and ends. And then the cycle will go back to the go back and cover a lot of the same material as the first cycle. And that cycle will begin and end. And then another cycle picks up. So Revelation 12 is teaching us essentially the same thing as Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, we read, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked it, sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. Now, in our time, we're living now what Scripture teaches us, that when Jesus came, that's the time when the salvation and power and kingdom of our God appeared on earth. And when that happened, Satan was bound in a particular way. He couldn't deceive the nations anymore. 1 Peter 5 tells us, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is active. He's very active in our culture. He can be active in our lives to divert us and deflect us and cause us not to live for God. But what he is not able to do, the way he was able to do before the time of Christ, is to deceive the nations. The good news about God's kingdom is going out to the whole earth. People all around the world are worshiping God today, Sunday, because Satan's power to restrict information, to deceive people, is now blocked in a way that it wasn't in the Old Testament days. So what does that have to say about what I'm preaching to you from James chapter 2? This is looking at favoritism and prejudice from somewhere out beyond Andromeda. I'm not talking about what's a nice way to live, what are good morals. I'm telling you something about God's kingdom, about God's view of the kingdom. And the kingdom, he's saying, the kingdom is a kingdom that is particularly offered to the poor. It's particularly offered, and it's to be a kingdom where externals don't matter, where character matters and hearts matter. And if you don't get that, you don't get Christianity. I was refreshed by that. This is something, isn't just, you know, stop it. Be a good person. This is more like espionage. This is more like data. This is more like, where's the opposing army on the field? Where should our army be on the field? Somebody's going to win. And Jesus is going to win. And when Jesus wins, the way he moves his army forward, his kingdom advances by not being prejudiced, by looking at hearts, by loving people. That's not just niceness. It's espionage. It's accurate data. Saying, think differently. So that's one thing that helps us, I think, to change. How do we evaluate this data that we're getting from James? And secondly, notice the way this text begins. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. This is actually fascinating. I mentioned earlier when I mentioned the story about a disabled woman who was talking to my college pastor that he didn't need her for Lyft. He had Lyft from another source. And when she wanted friendship and approval with him, from him, he lavishly gave it to her. And the reason is because what James is saying in verse 1 is, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord. Glory means... glory in Hebrew is kavod, or weight. We've talked about that many times. Kavod, it means weight. It means substance. It means clout. And what he's saying is, don't give people clout based on external things. Give people clout based on the fact that they're made in the image of God. And when you do this, when you realize the way God thinks about people, including yourself, it gives you more lift than a NASA rocket. It enables you to be aware that engaging with people who might give you drag, it doesn't matter. Because the lift you have in Jesus Christ is so great that no drag you get from any people on earth is going to really hold you down. Ernest Becker won a Pulitzer Prize for a book he wrote about death. And all the things that... people have been writing about death recently. One of the most famous women to write about death is Elizabeth Kubler-Ross on death and dying, and she's written about stages of grief and so on. And Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and many other people have looked at Becker's book, the Pulitzer Prize winner, on the denial of death, and said, Ernest Becker is so much more wise and so much more thoughtful than anybody else who's writing about death these days. The whole world needs to listen to Ernest Becker. Ernest Becker says, all of us are so busy, I'll just say in the vernacular I've been using, we're all so busy looking for Lyft. We're trying to accrue wealth, to gather power. We're stepping on each other, desperately trying to convince ourselves that we exist, that we're permanent, that we're not hollow. And he's right. You know, all of us in this room line up. If you imagine a ruler and all those little, if you hold the ruler like this, there are all those little vertical marks. And we're all at different places on that ruler. The kids in the baby room, and they're little and they're just getting started. And the kids in the school who are doing some reading, and the little bit older kids in Sunday school, they're kind of coming along and they're beginning to read and to think. And then as they get older, they're going to be in high school, and then some of them will go to college, and then some of them are going to get married, and then some of them are going to have kids of their own, and they'll raise those kids, and then those kids will go. And some of you now, I'm talking about people my age, you know, as your kids go, and then you're not that far from retirement. And my parents are both living in homes where their lives are getting quieter. And my dad still works out, and my mother told me, I just don't like to work out. But, you know, they're getting older, and their lives are kind of getting quieter. And at a certain point, everybody's going to die. Life is hard, and life is short. And all of us fall somewhere along that ruler. And Jesus comes along, and he's the glory. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance. He's the outshining of God's glory. Because one of the things he said most centrally is, he said, would you forget the blinking ruler? I was struck by this. I went to MOPS, and a man who's actually given financial counsel to the Mothers of Preschooler ministry in our church. And I went there on Friday, and I heard Mark Morrow, a very gifted financial planner. In my view, he's given us very helpful advice on planning for our kids for college, and we have gotten a lot of help from Mark. And he, one of his closing illustrations was, you know, if you knew that you were going to die in, I think, 5 years, but he said, in a certain period of time, if you knew you were going to die, what would you do? What would you do differently? And I could tell, because I've sat in his seminars many times before. Well, not actually many times, but I know him well enough to know he's always like, figure it out. Life is the ruler. And what are you going to do to make sure that you're not desperate at the end of the ruler? And I talked to Suzanne, Rob's wife. And I said, you know, Mark's a good guy. I've learned a lot. I've been helped by Mark. But I'm reminded of who's the Chinese-American pastor who, Francis Chan. It's from him I've gotten the illustration, but he's got the illustration of how life is like a rope. And the one end of the rope has either tape or string that's wrapped around it to keep it from unraveling. And then the rope goes on and on and on. You know, if a 50-foot, 100-foot rope, however long the rope is. And he says, why are Christians focusing on the little taped or twine-wrapped end of the rope that we're focusing on this much? And what Scripture tells us, that it goes on and on and on. That Jesus is the glory, because he comes to us and says, don't live as though it's the ruler, which a good financial planner will tell you, you know. Focus on the ruler. Jesus says, you know, it's not what it's really about. There's a lot more than the ruler. And when you have that perspective on life, that we are valued, rich or poor, black or white, no matter your ethnicity, no matter your age, no matter your physical appearance, no matter your IQ, that people count. People matter. And when you internalize that, the glory of God, and it's, remember, it says the Son is the radiance of God's glory. When you internalize Jesus and you internalize his heart, the glory comes into you. And when you have that perspective on life, when other people reject you or put you down or whatever, it really doesn't matter. You got lift. You got NASA lift over the attacks or the disdain of other people. I was picking up some meds at ShopRite Pharmacy last night, and I walked out of ShopRite, and I was looking to the west, and the sky was gold and crimson, and it was just a spectacular evening. There's an old song. My dad used to play it on records, which I know most of you never heard of records, but I'm just a country boy. I'm just a country boy. Money have I none. My dad actually was a pretty successful businessman, but he liked the song. I'm just a country boy. Money have I none. I've got silver in the moon, gold in the morning sun. As I looked at the sky, I thought, my identity, a Christian's identity, is in that God. As I mentioned, my dad had a pretty successful career. And when I was getting ready, right before I went to seminary, I lived at home in Houston. He was at the peak of his career, and he lived in a very wealthy part of Houston. And when people would meet me in Houston, when I lived, he was in the process of moving to Texas when God was converting me, and I was overseas, and I came home, and all of a sudden Houston was home. I said, "Where do you?" I get to Houston, beginning to meet people. I said, "Well, where do you live?" I said, "There." And usually people's eyes would widen because it's kind of a expensive part of Houston. And I didn't mind telling people. I knew that I had clout. So where do you live? I'd say there. And then God, a few years later, took me to Bethlehem, Pennsylvania to work with college students. And I couldn't afford hamburger because it was so expensive. And I paid 39 cents a pound for liver because it's the only meat I could afford. But if you know that the God who paints the sunset is your Father, you have lift. If you know that that God is the God who loves you and who values you and who values all people, but has a particular concern of fatherly, engaged, covenantal concern for his own children, you have a lift that this world can never take down. Three applications as we close. First, with Charlie Drew, coming back to him, let's not be judging, especially, forget outside the church. I want to talk now about among us, because I know in this room, we've got people all over the map on who they voted for. Charlie ends his letter this way. We don't have a license to hate anyone, but we do have a responsibility to speak out against hate, for we worship and seek to make known the God who wept and prayed over the city that took his life. We will need to give one another the freedom and the encouragement to find our own way in carrying out this mandate at home and among friends, namely, to worship and make known the God who loved everybody. We need to give one another the freedom and the encouragement to find our own way in carrying out this mandate at home and among friends, at school and at work, in all our public and private engagements. But we'll also need to look for ways to fulfill this mandate together. It's fine for you to go and witness or love your family or your school or your workplace, but also we need to do that as a church family. How are we as a church family going to make known the love and truth of God together as a church body? For we cannot credibly champion love if we do not love each other very well and never find ways together to love our neighbors. This joint mandate will begin by seeking each other out, especially those whom we suspect disagree with us politically, and listening carefully to one another, seeking to understand each other's fear, anger, and indifference. It will include praying with and for each other. At a time when fear and hate are so much part of the national conversation, we have, and I told you this a week or two ago, this is a day of enormous opportunity. We get to make the case for King Jesus by being surprisingly and refreshingly different. My Muslim friend, he is actually moving away from Islam, but I said, first when I said to him, "Where are you from?" He said, "I'm from Iran." I said, "Well, that's wonderful." And I said, "Do you have any kind of religious background?" "I'm Muslim." And then a few months later, he said, we were talking about ISIS. He said, I'm not a Muslim. These people are crazy. And then I asked him about how he voted, and he said, voted for Clinton. And he was very disappointed in the election. And I explained my vote to him in this way. Again, I told you how I talked to a man who had a lesbian daughter last week, and probably I shouldn't even go into all this political stuff, but makes the point. I said to my friend from Iran, when I voted, I felt as though there were a shotgun in my chest. I said, don't ask for more time, and don't ask for more choices. It's election day. If you want to go read, or you want to think, the time for that is past. It's election day. If you want to ask for other candidates, don't ask for that. The candidates that are given are the candidates you have. Pull the lever. Push the button. And I said, I felt as though, with a shotgun in my chest, I could either vote for a woman who has spent her political life promoting abortion and wanting to restrict the Hyde Amendment or overturn the Hyde Amendment. And I had to vote for, essentially, and I know not every one of you in this room agrees with this, but I felt as though I had to vote for a Hitler figure who's involved in the systematic extermination of a whole class of people. I could vote for her, or I could vote for an idiot. Jews! He said, now, those of you who voted for Trump, those of you who voted for Clinton for other reasons, fine, please love me anyway, as though I will try to love you. But he laughed. He said, I like that. That's the best illustration I've ever heard about why one would vote that way. All I'm saying is, if you want to talk about Jesus today, you've got an amazing opportunity, per Charlie Drew, at a time when fear and hate are so much part of the national conversation. We have a remarkable opportunity to make the case for King Jesus by being surprisingly and refreshingly different. Please pray for the president-elect. Whatever you may think of his character and policies, he, like all those we wish he would treat more civilly, is made in the image of God and accountable to God. More than ever, now that he is soon to be our president, he will need God's wisdom and strength. Please join us, Charlie said, in prayer on Sundays. There are prayer meetings on Sundays. I encourage you to pray with us on Wednesdays, our church prayer meeting. First thing then, first application is, let's not judge one another based on politics. Let's love each other. This is a tough time for the whole nation. We're not going to have anything to say to the outside unless there's love and acceptance on the inside. Secondly, remember God's character. God doesn't disdain the poor. In fact, when he's looking for people to put on the elevator, he often looks among the poor. Susan Boyle, 47, single. The longest job she ever had was 6 months working as a trainee cook. Very dedicated member of her local Catholic church, spent a lot of her time visiting the poor and the sick in their homes. She sings a song on Britain's Got Talent. Social media picked it up. International press picked it up. She was famous and she was loved globally. Wikipedia estimates she's worth $27 million today. And that's not counting what she's given away to children and to the poor and to some music halls that she used to sing in that were having short of money. And she said, I can help you with that now. When God is looking for people to put on the elevator, he often looks for the poor. And he also is going to look for you if you have a heart that's like his heart. Don't judge on politics. Remember that God's a God of the elevator. Lastly, I just want to put in a word because Dennis is here and we're thinking about Somerville and all these things. What if God leads us to Somerville? We're praying constantly about that. We have a sense that God's leading us to Somerville. If God leads us to Somerville, think about this message. God, that building that we're looking at is in a relatively poor area. Should we say, we're not going there? We want a church in a building more like the neighborhoods we live in, more like our office buildings, spacious, beautiful, new. We're not going there. If God leads us there, and I'm just telling you, I don't know that yet. We're planning to have some prayer walks around Somerville soon. As soon as we can get into the building, we want to invite you all up there so you can look at the building, and we'll have some prayer walks, and maybe we'll all get together at a restaurant in Somerville and have a meal together and just be together. But as we move this way, if God is leading us that way, remember, God doesn't disdain the poor. He doesn't disdain any person made in his image. If you're here today and you've never been a receiver of his great love, I'd encourage you. You're here for a reason. He's a God who invites you to know him. He's a God who sent his son that you might have life and have it abundantly. And if you're here today and you're already someone who knows Jesus, are you allowing his values to be your values? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you are a God who brings love and truth into the darkest and the coldest places. We thank you that you have sent your Son into our hearts and that you are changing us as you are building your kingdom, which will change this whole world. That you yourself are going to give us a new heavens and a new earth, and where there will be a particular kingdom, and rich and poor will live there together gladly and in mutual respect and kindness. And I gather poverty will disappear. But what you're doing right now is to remove the antagonism that's based on judging people based on external things. Thank you, God, for the privilege that we have to be sons and daughters of the God who sent his Son to become poor, to give lift to this world. In Jesus' name, amen.